glad that you all made it out despite the weather, and we are going to get started. If you would open up to Colossians chapter 2 to start with. Colossians chapter 2. Well, we're moving in now to lesson 12. I guess technically it's lesson 13 because we had to do a two-parter the last two Sundays, but it's lesson 12. And this is the last study that we're going to do on the patristic period. And the topic this morning is Alexandria, the hotbed of corruption. Okay? And I'll explain what this means as we go through here. Next Sunday, we're going to enter into the new time period called the Age of Christian Empire, with the conversion of Constantine and the changes that are going to come because of that. So, this morning, we're going to look at this issue here of Alexandria. Now, before we get started, I want to remind you that... But before we study what was going on in Alexandria during the patristic period, I want to remind you of a few things that we've talked about before. The first one is this issue of the cycle of church history. Okay? Remember we talked about the fact that it starts with the preaching of the Word of God and the Gospel, which could be called evangelism. Okay? Once that happens, then you start to edify and teach people, which would be the education of the saints and the edification process. Then we looked at the fact that what happens after that is you go into a culture phase, which means that science, philosophy, and tradition are introduced into the teaching. Alright? Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? Christ." So when you get to this stage, you start to have the culture, you start to have the refining of the thing down, and philosophy and education starts to enter into it, and eventually this is going to lead to apostasy, which includes paganism, ecumenical overtures, compromise with pagan religious systems, or unsaved people, or philosophical viewpoints that have been introduced here through the culture, and the end of this is what? It's paganism. You end up right back to where you were before the gospel was preached. Okay? Now, I think that if you look at that and you look at history, you can see that that is at least somewhat true. When you look at, you know, modern American culture, where are we? We got to be down here, don't we? Somewhere. I mean, if it's not outright taken yet, it's certainly heading that way. And there certainly is a massive apostasy that is occurring within the church that has been, you know, since the days of Paul, as we've already looked at. Okay? Now, the reason I bring that up to you again is because when we get to Alexandria, a discussion on what's going on in Alexandria, Egypt, this is exactly where we are. We are right where the culture, the science, the philosophy, the tradition is going to be introduced into the main lines of Christian thought and biblical thinking. Okay? So, the school of Alexandria introduces culture into the mainstream of Christian thought, thereby continuing the apostasy that was already underway. Okay? So, that's something that we're going to be looking at. Bible believers should be skeptical, folks, of anything coming out of Egypt. Alright? Some argue the first mention principle highlights this point. Now, how many of you have ever heard of the first mention principle in Bible study? It's a principle in Bible study that's made popular. Go, if you would, to your point three here in your notes. Well, the main point, regardless of one's view on what came out of Alexandria, it is undeniable that when we study the supposed great university, we are studying the history of how culture was introduced into the mainstream of thought. Next point, there are good scriptural reasons for a Bible believer to be skeptical of anything originating or coming out of Egypt. There's a principle in Bible study called the first mention principle that ought to be considered when discussing Egypt in the Bible. E.W. Bollinger explains this when he states, "The first occurrence of a word or expression or an utterance is the key to its subsequent usage and meaning, or at least a guide to the essential point connected with it." Come with me to Genesis 12. Let's look at the first time this is mentioned, and then I want to look at a few other scriptures. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt. So that's the first time that Egypt is mentioned in the Bible. Okay? To sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land, and it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai, his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So what does he ask his wife to do?
Lie.
Okay? So I'm just throwing this out there for you to consider. Because of that, there are some Bible students and stuff who would say that the first mention of Egypt in the Word of God is not a positive mention, is it? Okay? Abraham asked his wife to lie and these sorts of things, and there are some that would say that that is a sort of a clue about how you should view Egypt. Let's look at a few other things. In the Bible, Egypt is a type of the world, and God would not tolerate his son. Come with me to Matthew 2. Come with me to Matthew 2. Matthew 2, verse 13. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and saying, Arise, and take thy young child and his mother, and flee where? Into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word from Herod, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Go to verse 19. And when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take thy young child and his mother, and get thee into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. So, does God want his son, Christ, to stay in Egypt, is the point. Okay, come with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, chapters 12 through 15, you have the whole account here of the contest with Pharaoh and so on. And we're not going to read three chapters, but it's obvious. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month thou shalt take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, the lamb of a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house, take it according to the number of the souls, and so on. What are they commemorating here? If you read on down through this, what are they doing? What are they commemorating here? Go to verse 13. And the blood shall be to you, and for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I shall see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague which shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of what? Of Egypt. So does God want them to stay in Egypt? No. He removes his children from the land. Come to Genesis chapter 5. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50. The burial of Jacob. My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die in my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of where? Canaan. There shalt thou bury me. Now therefore let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come up. Now where is Jacob to be buried? In Egypt or in Canaan? In Canaan. Okay? Come with me to, let's go back to Exodus. I should have told you to mark it. Look at Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. And look at verse 19. When they leave Egypt, when Pharaoh lets them go and they leave off out of Egypt, Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph what? With him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence what? So does God want his son in Egypt? Does he want his nation in Egypt? Does he want the bones of the dead saints of his nation in Egypt? No. So a scriptural analysis, folks, of this, a scriptural analysis would not lead any Bible-believing scholar to think that such a place in Egypt would be a neutral or a pure location for God's Word or His truth to be preserved. Okay? The Bible takes a negative view of Egypt. That's my first point to you. Okay? Now, the background of the school. As we have already seen in previous studies, early believers were constantly battling Gnosticism and other false teachings when they were not being persecuted by the Roman Caesars. So when the Caesars aren't killing them, they're fighting with each other over these doctrinal philosophies and stuff like that, such as Gnosticism. All right? As a result, many Christians resisted the efforts of Orthodox scholars to reconcile the Christian faith with Greek philosophy. Men like Tertullian violently resisted movements to merge Platonic philosophy by arguing that heresies were promoted by philosophy. Now, if Tertullian believed the Bible at all, where would he have gotten the idea that he should have stayed away from philosophy? Maybe Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Beware lest any man spoil you through what? Through philosophy. So there's a movement to reconcile Greek philosophy, ancient classical philosophy, Roman thinking, and all these sorts of things with the Bible. Okay? Now would that be the introduction of culture into the church? Okay? That would match that. Clement and Origen are going to blend aspects of Hellenistic philosophy into Christian theology, and that would be the first point on page 2. Leadership in the field of combining Greek philosophy with Christian doctrine arose in Alexandria at the so-called cataclystic school led by Clement and Origen. These men attempted to blend Christianity with all that was best in the culture of the Hellenistic world, especially in the Platonic and Stoic philosophers. So these guys set out with for the purpose of taking biblical truth and taking Greek philosophy and doing what? Combining it. Okay? That's what they set out to do. That's their goal. That's what they're trying to accomplish. They're trying to merge Christian biblical teaching with Greek Hellenistic philosophy. According to church historians, a Sicilian Christian named Pentanus established a school at Alexandria in 180 AD. According to Bruce Shelley, this guy, Pentanus, aimed to enter the thought world of pagans to show the superiority of the Catholic faith. The teaching was Gnostic because it asked the big question of meaning, but it was Christian Gnosticism because it retained Orthodox answers. So what is he saying about this guy? He's saying that he starts a school for the sole purpose of taking Greek philosophy and Christian thought and explaining Christianity in a philosophical way so all these brainiacs and philosophical guys in the ancient world will at least give Christianity a second thought. Everybody with me on that? Now, how one reaches this conclusion, in my mind, is somewhat suspect because Pentanus left no writings behind. Okay? So, to say what Shelley is saying there about this guy, he's saying it based almost exclusively on conjecture and stuff that he may have been able to glean from other sources, but there is nothing that survives as far as historical evidence of the writings of the founder of the school at Alexandria. Okay, so to take the opinion that, you know, he's got this big, great, wonderful spiritual quest that he's trying to evangelize the philosophers is, I don't know how you reach that conclusion because you don't really have anything to go by. Okay? Now, leadership of the school was assumed by Clement in 190 AD, who was followed by Origen in 202 AD, all of whom were openly seeking to philosophize the Christian faith, and all of whom would not hesitate to correct the Bible when it suited their needs. Okay? So, the school in Alexandria is starting because of a desire to take Greek Platonic philosophy and merge it with what? Christianity. Okay? So, popular view of Clement. So I got just a few little pointers here, and then they're explained in more detail here in your notes. He writes, extortion of the heathen, instructor, and some miscellaneous things. If you look at the first point here under him, we know Clement primarily through his surviving writings. Extortion of the heathen, instructor, and miscellaneous, which he never finished. And his contemporaries know him more as a messenger of Christianity in philosopher's garb. Now what does that mean?
Dressed up like a philosopher.
That means that Clement is more of a what? Philosopher than he is a Bible-believing Christian. Okay? He cares more about that than he does necessarily about the Word of God. And I'll demonstrate this to you as we go through here. He's referred to as the first Christian scholar, well-versed in Scripture as well as classical philosophy and literature. If you look at your notes, there, point two, Clement is often referred to in church history books as the first Christian scholar. Bruce Shelley, author of Church History in Plain Language, presents Clement as a teacher of Christian philosophy in the metropolis of the Hellenistic scientific world that was driven by a missionary eagerness to bring all lovers of wisdom to the truth of Christ. Now listen, do philosophers and brainiacs and academia, do they need Christ too? Yes. Okay. And I suppose that if I were talking to people like this, that I would talk to them probably, or try to at least, in a way that they would understand what I was trying to say. You know, you agree with that? I mean, Paul says that he became all things to all men. Come with me to Acts 17. It's not that... We have to be careful, folks, I believe, with the issue of philosophy. Okay? Because, on the one hand, do we all use philosophy every day in our life, whether we realize it or not? When you teach right division, okay? When you say to somebody, over here it says that, you know, you need to be, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But over here it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Are you using philosophy to make that argument? It's logic. Logic is a branch of philosophy. Because what you're saying is, if this says one thing here and another thing here, can they both be right at the same time? No. So we all use some aspects of this on a day, you know, in our daily life. Look at Paul in Acts 17. He says...
What verse?
I'm looking for it. Verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him in, unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for them to come with him, with all speed they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was so stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him and said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him into the Argapaeus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speak is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know, therefore, what things these mean. Drop down to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he need anything, seeing he giveth life and breath to all." Now look at verse 26. "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times beforehand and the bounds of their habitation, that they might seek the Lord, if haply they might find him, though he be not far far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." Notice, "as certain also of your own poets have what?" Now who is Paul disputing with in the passage? He is disputing with the philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, and in the middle of disputing with them, what does he do? He quotes to them their own writers. So did Paul know Greek philosophy?
Sure.
Yeah, he knew Greek philosophy. But was Paul trying to take Greek philosophy and wed it to the Word of God? He was able to know about it and work within it to a degree, to the degree that it helped support his ends of sharing Christ, but he did not put his stock in that philosophy, he put it in the Word of God. You see what I'm saying? But what's going on here with Clement and Origen in Alexandria is very different in my mind from what Paul is doing in Acts 17. Okay? So, Clement wanted to be an apostle, as I said, to the intellectual Hellenistic world. He wanted to offer Christian converts, he wanted to offer them an option between clever, eloquently defended heresy and dull, narrow-minded orthodoxy, according to what Clement is actually trying to do. He said that philosophy of the Greeks prepared the way for the Christian gospel. That's what he said. Clement is actually teaching, and I explain it more detail there in the notes, that Greek philosophy prepared the way for the Christian gospel. Now, is that very different than what Paul was doing? Okay? I think it is. I think it's very different. According to Bruce Shelley, Clement's ministry marked an important juncture. Now, I want you to look at the second point from the bottom. According to Bruce Shelley, Clement's ministry marked an important juncture in the progress of Christian doctrine because it united Greek thinking with Christian thought. Moreover, without the work of Clement, the staggering theological achievements of the first church councils would not have been possible. Wow. Staggering achievement of the first church councils. Now that should impress you, right? The average person reading Mr. Shelley's book, are they you know, really taken with that sort of thinking?
Yeah.
Yes, they are. Okay? They think that that's good. So, again, they're going to say that important progress in theology is made by uniting philosophy with Scripture. That's what these guys are trying to do. Okay? They're doing that. That's what they're setting out to do. That's what they say they're going to do. Last point on page 2. Origen's genius. Now we're on to Origen. Was built upon the theological and philosophical union established by Clement. Okay? So, Clement is going to come and do what? Establish his union, and then Origen is going to come after him and inherit control of the school, and he's going to do what? Take it the next step. Okay? Page 3. Due to the outbreak of widespread persecution, Clement turned his famed school over to Origen at the ripe old age of 18 years old. Shelley compares the fame of Origen's wisdom to that of Solomon, whom the Queen of Sheba traveled great distances to learn from. Listen, guys, I'm telling you, they worship at the feet of these fathers. Origen's as wise as Solomon now. Are you kidding me? I mean, have you read the Old Testament? Gregory, one of Origen's most beloved students, is said to have learned from his mentor that there, listen to this, there can be no genuine piety toward God in the man who despises the gift of philosophy.
Making your own rule.
Yeah.
I may have missed it, but I was thinking they're not following. I said, back it says, they couldn't become Christians if they were not learning. What does that mean? That they had to be previously taught by someone something else, or that they had to be able to read it, or I don't know.
It means that they have to, the idea emerges that before they can become Christian, they have to know all this philosophy. Because what's already happened to the simplicity of the gospel, folks? We've gone over it the last 2 weeks. It's already out the window, right? In favor of baptismal regeneration, Eucharist, all this stuff has already happened. And so what these guys are doing is they're just taking it the next step. Okay? So, Origen. He succeeded Clement as the leader of the school of Alexandria. Okay? Let's read some things about him. Point number 2 now on page 3. Origen wrote extensively thanks to the services of 7 shorthand writers that had been provided to him by a wealthy friend. In an attempt to establish the accuracy of the Old Testament, he produced a parallel study of 6 versions of the Old Testament called the Hexapla. Origen literally, he walks around and there are 7 stenographers following him everywhere he goes. And if he says something, they're writing it down. Okay? He's got a wealthy friend that gives him these 7 shorthand experts and they follow him everywhere and he dictates stuff to them and they are recording what he says. Okay? Number 2. He constructed the Hexapla. And he's also the father of allegorical interpretation. Look at the next point. Origen was the father of allegorical interpretation of the Scripture. If the apparent sense of a given passage contradicts the necessary convictions of morality or the nature of God, then there must be some deeper lesson underneath the surface of the passage. Therefore, Origen maintained that there were 3 levels of understanding in the Bible: the literal sense, the moral application to the soul, and the allegorical or spiritual sense, which refers to the mysteries of the Christian faith. So now, his philosophy is leading him to say that the Bible should not be literally interpreted. Now, as soon as you do that, as soon as you say that the Bible should be allegorically interpreted, now who holds the authority? The guy doing the interpreting. And if he doesn't agree with what it says, now he's just been given license to make something up. And now you have a competing authority. You have the viewpoint of the guy who's interpreting it against the Word of God. And if another guy comes along and interprets it another way, then you have another competing authority. So he is the father of allegorical interpretation. When we have Right Division 101 Sunday, what is always one of the first points I make? That you gotta read and understand the Bible how?
Literally.
The Bible says what it means, and means what it says, taking into account the normal, everyday usage of words and figures of speech. Okay? Clearly, when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," he's not referring to Jesus as a sheep that goes by. Right? He's speaking figuratively about who Christ is. Right? You understand that? It's a simile. It's a figure of speech that he's using when he sees him. What Origen is saying is something totally different. You have to allegorically interpret and understand the Bible. Okay? He's viewed as having dealt heresy a death blow. Look at the next point. Shelley goes so far as to state that Origen saved the Scriptures for the church and thus protected the historical foundation of the Christian faith. Origen believed that where the church had not spoken, one was free to speculate. Now what does that mean? That means where these bishops that we talked about the last 2 weeks haven't defined the confines of church tradition, anything outside of that, one was free to do what? Speculate. Okay? One was free to speculate outside of that. Which we got there. Origins, next, origins speculations ultimately led to the teachings of universalism that hell would be emptied out and everyone, even the devil, would be restored to communion with God. In addition, Origen taught that God's original creation had been spiritual. Only after the fall did God form a physical world. Now, is that crazy? Is that what the Bible says?
No.
So you see where allegorical interpretation gets you. Okay? So he's also going to go way to the extreme. He's going to renounce all physical comforts. He's going to drink only water. He takes a vow. He wears no shoes. And in literal observance of Matthew 19:12, Origen has himself castrated. Okay? So, that is the standard view of Origen. Okay? Now I want to move on to a critical review of these guys. Okay? There's a lengthy quote at the end of page 3 that I want to go over with you here because I think it's important. Now, you guys have seen quotes last 2 weeks from Burkitt. That's this book right here. Okay? This is a dictionary of early Christian beliefs. If you want to know what the church fathers said about heresies, you look it up, and all their quotations are in here about heresy. Okay? If you want to know what they said about baptismal regeneration or any other topic or subject, it works like a dictionary. You just find that subject and you can see what the church fathers said. Okay? So when I read this quote here from Burkitt, that's the editor of this book. He says, editor of a Dictionary of Early Christian Belief highlights a scholarly bias toward the works of Origen that is not shown toward the teachings of Marcion. Burkitt writes, most of Origen's teachings were quite harmonious with the orthodoxy of the pre-Nicene church. Now let me explain what that means. That means that Origen agrees with all of these bishops, Cyprian, Ignatius, and Irenaeus, about what church tradition and teaching should be. He's in agreement with them, therefore he's what? Orthodox. You with me on that? Read on. Nevertheless, because of his brilliant mind, Origen came up with a number of theological speculations that most Christians have judged to be unsound. It must be remembered that the amount of defined dogma in the pre-Nicene church was quite small. And Origen was very careful not to teach contrary to any dogma defined by the church. Now what is he? This guy is making excuses for him. Isn't he making it? He's making excuses for him.
He had the word of God.
We're going to, Ernie, not only did the guy have the word of God, but he had 7 stenographers. This guy had more help than any of us have ever had in studying the Bible. But the problem is he doesn't care about the Bible. He cares about his philosophy. And so where they want to jump on Marcion and declare Marcion this awful, heretic, you got a guy, well, let's look at his own teaching and his own words, and we'll stop speculating here. Page 4. Gregory, wherever that place is, one of Origen's students, penned the following concerning his teacher. It is my purpose to speak of one who has indeed the semblance and reputation of being a man, but who seems to those who are able to grasp the greatness of his intellectual ability to be endowed with powers more noble and nearly divine. Now listen, there's kids in the room, but this is a lot of butt kissing here. Okay? These guys, I'm telling you, go to a Bible college, go to a seminary, and watch all of the little duckies follow the professor around. Okay? I'm serious.
And they use philosophy here. If you don't agree with them, you're not intellectual enough to understand them.
Mm-hmm. The problem is, so for example, I got into a discussion when I was in Bible college with one of the theology students about Acts chapter 2, where Peter goes out and baptizes people, and it says such were added to the church, and he says, are you trying to tell me that 2,000 people were water baptized on one day? And I said, I'm not trying to tell you that. The verse is saying that. So if you want to do something to the verse because it doesn't match your thinking, that's up to you. But if you're going to believe the verse, that's what the verse says. Okay? So they play tricks, and they put these guys up on pedestals, and they bow down and grovel at their feet about how smart they are, and you know, and this and that, and it's really sickening. That's just my opinion. You can. So look at it. Next point. While believing in the virgin birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all the so-called fundamentals of the faith, right? All the things you have to believe to not be labeled a heretic, right? Origen also believed in the transmigration of souls, the allegorical reading of Scripture, no literal hell, and the universal salvation of all men. Yeah.
What is transmigration of souls?
It's basically, as you'll see in a minute, reincarnation. Look at quote number one, Origen on transmigration. When the Scriptures are carefully examined regarding Jacob and Esau, it is not found to be unrighteous of God to have said before they were born, or had done anything in this life, that the older will serve the younger. However, it is not unrighteous if we feel that Jacob was, notice, worthily blessed by God according to the deserts of his previous life. Owing to causes that had previously existed, a different office is prepared by the Creator for each one in the propitiation to the degree of merit. So, Jacob and Esau lived before and got what they got in this life recorded in the Scripture because of how they lived before. That's the church father, that is the intellectual genius that everybody should grovel at his feet. Look at the next one. Origin on transmigration. It is possible that someone who is now a vessel of dishonor is one, notice, because of reasons more ancient than the present life. After reformation, may become a vessel of honor in the new creation. Next one, origin on transmigration. I think it should be inquired into as the reason by a human soul is acted on sometimes by good and at other times by bad. I suspect that the reason for this is older than the bodily birth of the individual and in consequence of their prior existence. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but is Origen a Christian or a Hindu? Or a Buddhist?
I don't think he knows.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I don't understand where is he getting his ideas from? As far as
philosophy?
Okay.
He may even be just inventing them. But these are religious ideas that you could... Hinduism and Buddhism both have the idea of reincarnation and dharma and karma, right? And isn't that essentially what he's saying?
Those philosophies were well established.
Yeah.
They
were there. Look at the next one. Origin on allegorical method. The Word of God has arranged for certain stumbling blocks, offenses, and impossibilities to be introduced into the mindset of the law and the history. Notice, for where the Word found that these things done according to history can be adapted to these mystical senses, we made use of them, concealing the deeper meaning from the multitude. Furthermore, sometimes a few words are interpolated that they are not true in the literal one meaning. Look at the next one. What need is there to say more, since those who are not altogether blind can collect numerous instances of a similar kind that are recorded as having occurred, yet they did not literally take place. In fact, the Gospels themselves are filled with the same kind of narratives. One example is when the devil leads Jesus into a high mountain in order to show him from there the kingdoms of the whole world. What is he saying? He's saying that didn't really happen. That you shouldn't understand that literally. That when Matthew and Luke talk about the temptation of Jesus by Satan, he takes him into the high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, that didn't really happen. You should understand that allegorically. You should not understand that literally. Last one on this page. For how can anyone be said to believe the Scripture in the full sense when he does not see in it the mind of the Holy Spirit, which God would have us to believe rather than the literal meaning? You getting the point here? Okay, you go to the next one. How many more we got here? I should make it. Top of the next page. From the prophetic Scriptures, in which historical events are recorded, it is possible to be convinced that the historical portions, notice, also were written with an allegorical what? Purpose. Since the very fathers and authors of these doctrines themselves give them an allegorical meaning, what other inference can be drawn but that they were composed so as to be allegorically understood in their chief meaning? So Origen believes in reincarnation, dharma and karma, and that you can't understand the Bible for yourself. You have to read it literally. There's a lengthy one I want to read to you out of this on the millennium. And I don't know if I'm going to read all of it. Certain persons adopting a superficial view of the letter of the law are of the opinion that the fulfillment of the promises of the future are to be looked for in bodily pleasure and luxury. In other words, they're literally going to what? Have. Therefore, they especially desire, after the resurrection, to have again bodies that will always have the power of eating and drinking and performing all the functions of the flesh and blood. Consequently, they say that after the resurrection, there will be marriages and the begetting of children. They imagine themselves that there is an earthly city of Jerusalem. It is to be rebuilt, its foundations being laid in the previous stones. Moreover, they think that the natives of other countries are to be given to them as the servants of their pleasure. Is that what the Bible says? Do the prophets say that the nations are going to flow to Israel and worship God with the nation of Israel in Jerusalem? Does the Bible say that? Yes. And he's saying what? Anybody who says that is clearly in error.
Jesus ate and drank after his resurrection.
The nations live on. The millennialists desire the fulfillment of all things looked for in the promises, all according to the manner of things in this life and in all similar matters. However, those who receive the interpretations of the Scriptures according to the understanding of the apostles enter the hope that the saints will indeed eat, but it will be the bread of life that can be nourished the soul with food of truth and wisdom. In other words, there is no millennium. There is no millennial reign of Christ. There is no thousand-year reign. There is all of that stuff is what? Spiritual. Origin on universalism. I think indeed that the goodness of God through His Christ, notice, may recall all His creatures to one end. For all His enemies will be conquered and subdued. Next one. Those angelic creatures who have been removed from their original state of blessedness have not been removed irrevocably. Thank you. Rather, they have been placed under the rule of those holy and blessed angelic orders. I don't know why there's a four in there that I have described by availing themselves of this angel's help and by being remolded, by salutary principles and discipline that they may recover themselves and be restored to their condition of happiness. So the devil, all his fallen angels, everybody is going to be what? Saved. Last one, origin on eternal security. Listen to this. Certain ones of those heretics who hold different opinions misuse these passages. They essentially destroy free will by introducing ruined natures incapable of salvation by introducing others as being saved in such a way that they cannot be lost. Did Origen believe in eternal security?
No.
Now look. So here you've got a guy. He believes in the virgin birth. He believes in the death of Christ. He believes in the resurrection of Christ. At the same time, he believes in the transmigration of souls, a literal interpretation of the Bible, that everybody, including the devil, is going to be saved, and that there is no such thing as eternal security. But he saved the church, and heresy. He saved the church from heresy. You see what's going on here? Look at the next point. Despite these clearly heretical teachings, Origen is given a pass in most church history and systematic theology books on the grounds that we now possess more light and understanding. And if Origen possessed what modern scholars do, he would have certainly changed his mind. That sounds nice, doesn't it? But let's be honest. Look at the next point. How much more light did Origen need? Origen was 19 centuries closer to the originals than any modern scholar. And he quotes the New Testament more than 17,900 times. In addition, he possessed a full office of stenographers and shorthand experts and witnessed the martyrs dying all around him. At what point, folks, do we just tell the truth about Origen? Okay? He was a Bible corrector and a first-rate heretic whose works have corrupted the thinking of countless believers. Origen is also viewed by many as the father of textual criticism. In addition, Origen endorsed Old and New Testament apocrypha, such as Barnabas, Judas, and Tobit, as inspired scripture. Now remember, what did they want to do with Marcion? They wanted to excoriate him, say he was a heretic, do all of this stuff. And now here you got a guy who is clearly a heretic being worshipped and groveled at his feet as if he is the epitome of Christian scholarship. Now if I seem a little fired up about this, it's because I am. This stuff makes me upset. While a detailed discussion of Origen's work as a textual critic is beyond the scope of this class, we would be remiss if we failed to mention the impact of the Hexapla. When Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, he used the Hexapla as a source which helps explain why he included the Apocrypha and Catholic readings into his text. So when Jerome translates the Latin Vulgate, he's translating a text of one of the columns of Origen's Hexapla that includes the Apocrypha. Writing before Origen, come with me to 1 John 5. This is this verse in the version debate. 1 John 5:7 is like, you know, squirting lighter fluid on a fire. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and what? The Holy Ghost. These three are what? Now is that a verse on not only the deity of Christ, but also on the issue of the Trinity itself?
Yes.
Okay. Now look at the point at the top of page 6. Writing before Origen, Clement of Alexandria refers in his writings to 1 John 5:7. He quotes it. That verse right there. Over 200 years before Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus removed it following the manuscripts Origen corrupted. Origen removes 1 John 5:7 from his Hexapla text. That text gets translated And from then on, it gets translated without 1 John 5:7 in it. When there are early translations and church fathers quoting the verse before the so-called earliest surviving manuscripts. I hope, look, that is, this just shows to what extent the work of Origen has affected the body of Christ. Okay? This guy is not the leading scholar. This guy is not any of that stuff. He is dangerous. Okay? He does more harm than good. And I know I didn't keep up with this, but Clement, who quotes the Bible more than 2,400 times, demonstrates the same bent toward heresy as his student. Look at Clement on salvation. God gives forgiveness of past sins. However, as to future sins, each one produces or procures this for himself. He does this by repenting, by condemning the past deeds, and by begging the Father to blot them out. So does he believe in once for all justification?
No.
Clement on universal salvation. And in him is no darkness at all. That is no passion, no keeping up of evil respecting anyone. He destroys no one but grants eternal salvation to all. Clement on universal salvation. He says, he that says the Lord is procurator not for our sins, that is for those of the faithful, but also for the whole world. He indeed saves all, but he saves some by converting them through punishments. So in the end, is everybody going to get saved? Is everybody going to believe? Clement on baptismal regeneration, the union of the Logos, is like the agreement of milk with water. For of all liquids, milk alone receives water. It allows itself to be mixed with water for the purpose of cleansing, just as baptism does for the remission of sins. Clement on baptismal regeneration. And he who has been regenerated, as the name necessarily indicates, and has been enlightened, so immediately delivered from darkness, and instantly receives that light. Thus also, we who are baptized, having wiped off the sins that obscure the divine light of the divine Spirit. So, you know, what else are you going to say about this? Concluding remarks. The great teachers from the school of Alexandria laid the foundation for modern evangelical scholars to undermine the authority of God's written word. Besides the enduring legacy of their heretical beliefs, Clement and Origen paved the way for the following three issues that still threaten the recovery of truth within Christendom. Number one, there is no final authority on this earth because it was lost with the original autographs. Number two, final authority is a matter of preference and opinion, depending on what you think, how you feel, or what you want to prove. That's the idea that truth is what? Relative. And third, the more education a man has, the better equipped he is to usurp the place of final authority. I cannot tell you how many times people have asked me the question, well, what degree do you have? Where did you go to school? Where did this or that happen? I can tell you where I went with the Grace Bible College and Grace School of the Bible. I have a bachelor's degree in education, and I don't have a theological degree from a great institution. But what I have is a Bible that I understand in my own language that I rightly divide, and I study it. That's it. All of this other stuff, folks, is just religious nonsense stuff. What Protestant evangelicals have done is they have created their own church hierarchical structure through the use of education. And so the idea exists that if you don't have a degree in Greek or the original languages, or theology, or Master's Divinity, or whatever it is, that you are unqualified to read and understand and study the Bible yourself. And so it's really, in my mind, a form of Protestant popery, where they've reinserted a level, an ecclesiastical level, over the everyday Christian believer that is looked to as an authority apart from the Word of God.
I had some friends that came to me once on Reservation Sunday that you preached a good passage, a really good sermon, and the only thing they asked me was, you know, what school you went to? I thought, man, it's a whole lot more questions than that. If this is what, you know, you preach is totally different than the Reformed bent that they came from, you know.
And all of those, all, almost every one of the mainline Protestant denominations still makes reference to the Church Fathers for support of their beliefs.
Do they have statues larger than the Calvin College campus?
I don't know. Yeah.
I think this idea that this is literal, the Bible is literal, I've spoken to, you know, pretty much some very incredibly cool, powerful grace leaders, and they won't even go along with that. I think this is literal. So I think there's, in many ways, just as prevalent in grace leaders that it's not literal.
The guys that my friends in the ministry are all literalists, but yeah, I don't know. Some of you guys who know more people than I do probably could speak to that. No, I'm not asking you to. But
I think part of the thinking comes from the Gospels, who have parables, and that as soon as you have parables, they can take that theme or idea and move it ahead. And, you know, pretty soon the Bible's full of parables. That's one way to do it. But back in John 5,
1 John 5, 7.
Yeah, that's in many Bibles written. If this is a transliteration, it shouldn't be here. It's not in the original Greek, and this Bible is a mistake. You know, for having printed it, but we got to do it because that's just how it is. Okay, that thing.
I'm aware of that.
So that affects people as soon as you read that footnote. Well, if that one's wrong, how many more are possibly wrong?
Right. Right.
Makes you doubt the Bible.
Well, I mean, why would you question, you know, a footnote like that?
In the NIV, it's not even in there yet.
I think they leave the verse totally out.
Right.
So. Yeah, I mean, it's all comes back to, you know, who your teacher was and what scholarship you have. And, you know, even at the in my experience in the Bible college here in town, it was that way. Unfortunately, but it was. Pastor Lee?
You're quoting here a couple of times, Shelley.
Mm-hmm.
Unless I've misunderstood, it sounds to me as though he is endorsing the apostles.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Are there others here? I was concerned about that. Jones. Is he also one of
the... Jones is more critical than Shelley.
Shelley is
in lockstep with the traditional view on these guys.
Yep. I think it's a mistake too that sometimes we think that somebody's got a lock on the grace message or might be dividing the word of truth, the revelation of mystery, are exempt from some of these errors. But there are any number of our, in fact, the leaders, Roscoe Kent, Dr. Van Hassel also believed in universalism and many of the things that some of these things suffer. We'd like to think that they all were pure in other areas.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously.
Well,
this is a lot of information from my own brain.
Let's
have a little recap. The apostles were on the earth, the apostles Paul was on the earth, so we were preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But at the same time, men came in and were taking it apart a little bit. Okay? And then even after the death of Paul, then we have I don't know if they're apostles.
Church fathers.
Okay, and that's where the church fathers, and part of the church fathers, and I mean, this was destroyed in 2230 Clement and Origen were. So they were still considered church fathers. So I guess, is there a timeline when the church fathers stopped being church fathers to be looked at?
Remember the first lesson we did in the patristic, the overview, I gave you three groups of church fathers. I gave you the what's called the anti-Nicene church fathers, or the ones that exist before the Council of Nicaea.
Okay.
Then there's the Nicene fathers that which we haven't got to yet, which exist in our contemporary with the Council of Nicaea.
Okay.
Then you have the post-Nicene fathers, which are after, at some point after the Nicene Council. And so each one of them, each generation of fathers is going to advance, in my mind, the apostasy further. Yeah.
This is my last thought, and I don't profess to know the answer to this or even want to go through it, but it says in Romans, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily they sound one unto all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And I asked pastors, I said, what about all of the tribes and people in the Americas that weren't known of? All of that, you know, all of the peoples in the Asiatic countries and every little village and stuff. And his only concluding answer, which he firmly believed, is God sent out at that time millions of angels to fly to each and every person to preach the gospel, because literally it says that, and it had to be the only logical answer. And we're talking about a well-educated great pastor.
So, are you just sharing that?
Literal, because that's literal.
It says in that verse that angels went and preached.
No, he had to conclude that once it had went into the all the earth and into the ends of the world. Therefore, on that literal basis, we know that the angels had to preach the false gospel.
Okay.
So I can understand, how people do this. I mean, it's not meant to be.
Yeah, it's true. I see what you're saying. It still, though, to me is it's a dangerous thing, because I think that you like I have to look at that verse. I don't know. I have to read it, okay, and study what's going on there. But that's what the Mormons believe, that the angel Moroni appeared over here and shared the gospel with all the Native Americans, and then he. It, you know, reveals it to Joseph Smith and the gold. I mean, that's essentially Mormon doctrine. Yeah.
That verse, though, is a quotation from a psalm, and it is referring to the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Okay? It's referring to the fact that all men descended from Adam, descended from Noah, if they're alive now, and they do have this historical knowledge of God, their Creator.
We got to quit. But I'll say one more thing. Okay. This question of what about the native in the middle of the jungle or whatever? What about him? Right. Well, first of all, when somebody asks you that question, what they're essentially doing is trying to escape their own accountability. Because we're not talking about that guy. We're talking about you. Right. Second of all. Romans 1 says that that there was a time when the entire world knew what? God. And they, of their own will, said to God, nah, thanks but no thanks, and so God gave them over to reprobate mind. Right? There are some that would say that that is where he gives the Gentiles up, and they chose, and so God is not unjust in judging Gentiles who have never heard, because they've already chosen which way they want it to go. But that's another way of looking at it. I'm not saying I agree with that. I don't know what I totally think about that particular issue. Okay, but we do have to quit. I appreciate your attention. I know it's a lot of information, Lolly. I hope that...